American Church History Part 2, the 10th talk in a series entitled Church History, was presented by Peter Waringa on June 6, 2007 at McKenzie Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. Last week of church history, and we are going to just kind of do a finish our whirlwind look at American church history. We're going to look at American church history from 30,000 feet and just hit some of the high points, hit some of the big issues. But before we do that, let me just give you, and I have hinted at this, if not been fairly overt about it all the way through the church history lectures, but let me just give you a framework that I have always used, has made sense to me to understand church history. And I believe that, I hope, that my framework has arisen out of my study of church history rather than, just sit down, okay? That's my daughter, Jim, in case you're... That's right. Yes. Anyway, as I was saying, I hope that this framework for understanding church history has come out of my study of church history rather than it being something that I have put on top of church history, but I don't know that that can be completely true. But what I'm going to suggest, and this seems to be much more pronounced in American church history, what I'm going to suggest is that there have always been two currents, two streams in church history that have existed side by side and have dictated the shape of the church at any given time. And the two streams basically have to do with the way individuals within the church perceive God, the way they think of God, the way they think of mankind and God's relationship to mankind, and that it usually takes shape in one of two ways. Either there is a focus on who God is, on the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God. I mean, a focus on who God is that then shapes one's perspective. And I'm going to suggest to you that along with that focus comes a greater commitment to the authority of the Scriptures. Because if one has that sort of perspective on who God is, then it stands to reason that one would be more committed to understanding what God has communicated. The other stream would be one that focuses more on mankind. And yes, God is a part of the equation because that's what religion is all about, but the focus is more on what's going on with human beings. Let me just give you an example from my own background back when I was in high school. Where this really became obvious to me was back in the years of the Jesus movement. I talked about a little bit about that last week. Late 60s, early 70s, Southern California. And that was when, I mean, the Jesus movement was in full swing. Music was a huge part of the Jesus movement. We spent every weekend traveling around, going to concerts up in Long Beach, up at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. I mean, all those places down at Calvary Chapel. Music was just a huge part of the expression of what was going on with the Jesus movement. And I have a very distinct memory of, I would have either been a freshman or sophomore because I was walking away from Tustin High School in Orange County, walking home. And I have a distinct memory of thinking about the words to the songs that I was hearing, the words to the songs that were popular, and recognizing that the music had everything to do with me or with the individual and not as much to do with who God is. The focus was clearly on what's going on in my life. What has God done for me? What is God going to do for me? What am I going to do for God? I mean, the focus in my mind was very clearly man-centered, really leaving largely out of the equation a perspective on and a picture of who God is. And I think that that is reflected just generally throughout church history, reflective of that one stream that I was talking about, where people focus on who I am as a person, what God has done for me, what I can do for God, what I need to do to please God, as opposed to focusing on who God is, God's activity in my life, my inability to do things on my own, my inability to save myself, that sort of thing. And I think that's gone throughout all of church history. I don't think it's going out on too much of a limb with this group, but I would suggest that the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, and to a very large degree today, the Catholic Church today, in my very limited experience, there are any number of folks that I know who are a part of the Catholic Church who are sincere believers. There's really no question in my mind about that. But if you look at what is still the doctrine and the dogma of the Catholic Church, there is still an awful lot of focus on what I need to do to please God. That's the whole purpose of the sacraments, the sacramental system that was developed throughout the Middle Ages. If I do these things within the context of the church, then God will be pleased with me. And I see this one stream in the Christian church as having been a major part of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages that focuses on what is it that I need to do, what is it I do to save myself, to please God, all that sort of thing, rather than acknowledging who God is. And again, I'm going to suggest that part of the problem with that stream within the church is there is less biblical literacy than there should be. And I'm going to suggest, obviously showing very clearly my bias at this point, that biblical literacy, when one really looks at what the scriptures have to say, there will be a much better picture, a much clearer understanding of who God is, and much less focus on mankind, humanity, and what we do to please God, and a much better understanding of what God has done on our behalf, quite apart from our ability to do anything for ourselves. So I think that that has gone throughout church history, and that has become very pronounced and very confusing in the American church. Because in the American church, one of the things what I want to spend a lot of time talking about today is this whole idea of the rise of denominationalism in the American church. Because what we have is, once the church was freed with the Reformation, freed from the authority of the church, the authority of the Pope, and freed to pursue a different understanding of what Christianity was all about, what that ended up resulting in, first of all in Europe, and then in an even more pronounced way in America, what that resulted in was just a proliferation of different expressions of what the church is all about. Here in America, we have this huge diversity of different denominations, many of which just have very fine points of difference between each other. It is, I mean, that's what people outside the church, and that's what folks in Catholicism laugh at with regard to the Protestants, because Protestants are willing to split over anything and everything. We're always forming new groups, new denominations, new churches over very fine points of doctrine. Well, long time ago, prior to the Reformation, as we've talked about in the class so far, prior to the Reformation, there was really very little diversity within the church. basically any significant dissent was stifled completely. Martyrdom was not at all uncommon, but even during the Reformation, martyrdom was not uncommon. It would be nice to think that once the reformers came along, and once there was this clearer understanding of what the scriptures have to say, it'd be nice to think that that indicated that brought about a higher level of toleration of religious freedom. But they were still products of the Middle Ages, still products of their time, and so even during the Reformation, dissent was stifled to a very large degree. We talked about what happened in Zurich when the Anabaptist movement started, and when the Anabaptists were drowned, the Protestant church there saw that as a fitting form of martyrdom for the Anabaptists. They were drowned in Geneva. Michael Servetus was burned at the stake because of his views. He was, first of all, condemned. I'm reading a biography of Michael Servetus right now, and the observation is made that he has the distinction of having been condemned by the Catholic Church and burned in effigy, and then condemned by the Protestant Church and burned in reality. He was actually martyred in Geneva on Calvin's watch, so to speak. Now, Calvin himself, there's still some question as to just how he felt about Servetus' martyrdom. He clearly opposed Servetus' views. Servetus brought up the whole issue of the Trinity again, denied the deity of Christ. At least that's the rap on Michael Servetus. I don't think it's quite that clear just exactly what his position was, but he was martyred in Geneva, and there's still some question as to just exactly how Calvin felt about that and how much he felt pressured to martyr Servetus because I should clarify that. John Calvin was not actually the final judge in the whole issue. The city council decided that Michael Servetus had to be taken into custody and burned at the stake. Calvin actually pleaded with the city council for a much lighter, well, I was going to say a lighter penalty. He pleaded that they behead him rather than burn him at the stake, because that would be less painful was the idea. But apparently he spent quite a bit of time with Servetus in his last days, and there's some question as to just how he felt about it. But you will hear very commonly the charge that it was John Calvin in his intolerance who actually was the primary mover in having Servetus martyred. Well, my point is simply that there, even in the early years of the Protestant Reformation, there was still this unwillingness to see much diversity at all in religious views. Well, once the breach had been opened with the Catholic Church and the authority of the Pope, the authority of the Church had been called into question, it was just a matter of time before we would see more and more variations. And so, and there was tremendous strife in Europe during those years because of those different varieties. There were countries where countrymen were at war with each other over whether or not the country would go Protestant, would go Catholic. There were countries that were basically split in half, with half the country Protestant, half Catholic. There were places in France, the Protestants were opposed vigorously. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre was a massacre of the Protestant Huguenots in France. And to this day, Protestantism does not have much of a voice in France. So there was all of this going on in the 16th and 17th centuries, but in general, they needed to begin to deal more and more with what to do about this variety, what to do about all these different churches that were springing up. England particularly, I think, at least in part because they were themselves so confused in the church about what was going on in England. They were Catholic, depending on, or they were leaning toward Catholicism, depending on one king or queen, leaning toward Protestantism, depending on the next one. There was so much confusion there that I think they were in a unique situation that they had to figure out how to deal with all this variety. But even then, even in England, you had folks like John Bunyan, who was the author of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was put in prison in 1660 because he was a Baptist, an heir of the Anabaptist movement. He was a Baptist preaching without a license. So he ended up being thrown into prison. So even as in England they were trying to work through some of these issues, there was still a strong desire to maintain some unity within the church. But then all of that changed very dramatically with the settling of the colonies, at least in part because so many of the early settlers went to the New World in order to escape the lack of tolerance that they experienced in Europe, whether it was in England, Germany, France, the Netherlands, Spain, no matter where it was. There were a lot of people who came to the New World in order to, specifically, to have a place to be able to experience the opportunity to express their beliefs freely without so much opposition. And being so many miles away from Europe made it a lot easier. There was still ostensibly some control exercised from Europe, but in reality there was just much more freedom in the colonies. So in the colonies we have many, many different religious traditions being represented there. We have Quakers, Baptists, Catholics, the Moravians, the Anglicans, all settling in, and more, all settling in different parts of the colonies. And the government arrangements that they set up, local in some cases, for a larger area, for an entire colony in some cases, the government arrangements began to express and give some freedom of religion. That was a recognized principle that began to take root in the colonies, a freedom to express one's religious beliefs without having the same sort of control that had been exercised by the state back in Europe. Well, you combine this sense of freedom that they have, you combine the distance from the old world and from the restraints and the state churches of the old world with the... there's something about the American spirit that is hard to quantify, but the folks that went to the colonies tended to be a pretty individualistic bunch. And so you combine the freedom that they have simply by virtue of the move that they've made with the type of person who would make that move, and all of a sudden you have much more diversity, much more freedom being experienced in the colonies than there was back in Europe. There's the fear of the establishment of the state church. They had all experienced problems with the state church back in their own countries in Europe. So you put all those things together, along with the heritage of the Reformation that allows for breaking free from the established church. And all of a sudden in America, we find that the colonies have become a seedbed for all sorts of different religious expression. Along with that is revivalism. We talked about that last week. Revivalism crossed territorial boundaries, crossed theological boundaries. And with that, you have a real mixing. And the mixing, you'll have one movement that will influence another movement, one type of thought that would influence other people. So you have, with the colonies, with revivalism, with things like that, you have just all sorts of new variations being introduced into the scene in the American church. Well, one thing that I would observe that was very interesting about this whole process is the point in America was to exercise greater tolerance. The point in the colonies was to get away from the intolerance of the state churches, the repression, the persecution that had been the heritage in Europe for the previous many hundred years. The point in America was to get away from all that. And so in the name of greater tolerance, I would say we ended up, in effect, having greater intolerance. And what happened, in my mind, was you come to America And rather than there being a state church where everybody has to just kind of try to figure out how to get along because there really is no choice in the matter, it's either be a part of the state church or be martyred. I mean, those are kind of your only options. If those are your only options, well, you come to America, you've got all sorts of other options open. So if I'm a part of Church A, and so is Fred a part of Church A, but Fred decides that that he's got a little bit of a different variation on his interpretation of the book of Hebrews or something like that, there's nothing to keep Fred from splitting off and starting his own church. And then what happens, the result of that, is when Fred goes off and starts his own church, it becomes incumbent upon Fred to justify his actions. He's got to make it clear why he did that and why he's right. It becomes incumbent upon me to try to prove Fred wrong. And so all of a sudden you have, in the Protestant churches in America, instead of greater tolerance, it seems to me, in many respects, to this day, we have much greater intolerance because we are so quick to split from each other. And in splitting from each other, we are so quick to justify our own position and to point out the flaws of someone else's position that all of a sudden we become, in many respects, much less tolerant. That was not the point, but that, in my mind, has been the result in American church history to a large degree. So that's just sort of my observation as to what I think has taken place in America in since the colonies were settled. But let me get into some real specifics here. We talked last week about revivalism. We talked about the fact that the early revivalists, the Great Awakening, which was in the middle part of the 18th century, the first half of the 18th century, was primarily a Calvinist movement. And I'm going to show my bias even further here. When I talk about there being two streams within the church from, in my mind, basically throughout church history, I would suggest that the expression that we have in the Americas in the early years of the colonies, it was the Calvinists who were better adherence to the teachings of the scripture than were some of the other religious movements at the time. And that is what set them apart during the Great Awakening, and that is what that is the character of the church, if you will, that was diverged from later on. But it was the Calvinists who had a much, in my mind, much better understanding of what the scriptures had to say, a much better understanding of who God was, than did some of the other movements that were to come along later. Very specifically, there's the Great Awakening in the early part of the 18th century, rather. In the early part of the 19th century was the Second Great Awakening. We talked about the camp meetings that were out on the frontier, the revival spreading out to the frontier, much more emotionalism, all that sort of thing. Now, I look around, I'm wondering who, just exactly who I'm going to offend, at what point I'm going to offend people here, but the Second Great Awakening was fueled largely by the rise of Methodism in the colonies, well, not the colonies anymore, by that time it was in the States, in the South. And let me just talk with you a little bit about Methodism. Methodism was a major force in shaping the character of the American church, I would say, to this day. Just a little bit of background there. The Wesley family, John and Charles Wesley, are thought of as basically the founders of Methodism. John and Charles Wesley actually lived in England in the 17th or the 18th century. John was born in 1703. Charles was born in 1707. Their parents were Samuel and Susanna Wesley. We've often heard stories about the Wesleys. Both Samuel and Susanna, both of their fathers had been kicked out of the Church of England because of their nonconformist views. So, again, place the setting. Their parents lived in the middle of the 17th century, so right about the time of the Puritan Revolution, right about the time that the Puritans controlled Parliament, beheaded the Catholic Charles I, right at the time of all that conflict, which was also right at the time that John Bunyan, as a Baptist, too far on the other side, was put in prison. So by the Puritans, the Wesley's fathers, both of their fathers, were kicked out of the Church of England because they held some sort of nonconformist view. Might very well have been, you know, some of the Baptist leanings or Anabaptist leanings or something like that. Well, getting back to their own particular family, Samuel and Susanna Wesley had 19 children, 11 of whom actually lived past infancy. There were 8 children that died in infancy. I mentioned John was born in 1703, Charles in 1707. They were both known as outstanding students at Oxford. And at Oxford, both of them played a very prominent role in what has come to be known to us in history as the Holy Club. And I try to picture like secret handshakes and passwords, and I have a hard time picturing exactly what the Holy Club was, but basically that was the name given to, the club at Oxford that was a group of students who were focusing on certain devotional practices, certain religious practices that they believed were critical to their own spiritual growth, to their own spiritual formation. They were influenced largely by German pietism. They took communion very frequently, a number of ascetic practices that they were involved with. John actually traveled, studied under some of the Moravians, again, was very influenced by the Pietist movement. And what they were reacting to was, John and Charles, the Moravians, rather, were reacting to what they considered the dead orthodoxy of the church in Germany at that time. Now, understand, this is the 1700s, and what they're saying is that 200 years after the Reformation, the church in Germany, in their mind, in the mind of the Moravians, had become dead. And so the Moravians reacted to that, and the Wesleys saw in that a reaction, likewise, to the church in England at the time. So this Holy Club, the Wesleys, personally, their lives were characterized by a much stronger emotional component to their religious practice. I would suggest a less rigorous intellectual component to their practice. And these things, I think, have become a major hallmark even of the church today. And we're going to talk a little bit about how that came across the ocean. John was the one who was known as the preacher. He provided the preaching for the movement. Charles provided the hymns for the movement, which caused Methodism to be so very influential in the 17th century. George Whitefield, we talked about him last week, was one of the preachers of the Great Awakening. He was a Methodist. He was actually a contemporary of theirs at Oxford. When he came over to the colonies, he was a Methodist under the training and under the mentorship, if you will, of Jonathan Edwards. He became a Calvinist. He changed his perspective. The Wesleys had actually tried to come to the States themselves, or to the colonies, had traveled to the colonies. John had been preaching down in the southern colonies and found that there was little interest, virtually no interest in his message. So he went back to England right about the same time that Whitefield in the northern colonies was experiencing so much success with his preaching. Well, the Methodism that the Wesleys really gave shape to through their preaching, through their hymns, through the movement that began with them, that Methodism really caught fire around 1800, in the early 1800s in America, in the southern colonies primarily, and out into the frontier. And that Methodism has shaped, I think, been very, very, has shaped very dramatically what's going on in the church today. And let me give you just a handful of doctrinal distinctives with regard to Methodism. And this would be Methodism in the United States in the early 1800s as opposed to the Calvinism that had been so prominent prior to that time. Yes, in Methodism there was a belief in man's sinfulness, a belief in the need for God's grace. You can't hear Wesley's hymns, Charles Wesley's hymns, without hearing that very clearly. That was a part of John Wesley's preaching as well. But there was an outright rejection of Calvin's soteriology. They rejected the idea that God chose people, that salvation came by God's election. Rather, they focused on, embraced wholeheartedly and aggressively the Arminian teaching that basically salvation depends not on the will of God, but on the will of man. That it's up to man to decide to embrace God rather than the other way around. And in this, John Wesley was really unwilling to admit to the depths of man's depravity. There was part of his theology, at least in some sense, yes, there was an acknowledgement of sin, but there was also some sense that there was some basic goodness in man that would allow man to choose God rather than leaving God being the one taking the initiative there. But more importantly, Wesley also believed and taught that mankind could resist the Holy Spirit, could fall from grace. There was not the sense that God was the one who was involved in salvation in such a way that God protected the believer. Rather, the individual could resist the Holy Spirit, could fall from grace. But more importantly, this is where Methodism got its name. More importantly, John Wesley taught a doctrine of a form of Christian perfectionism. And what he meant by that was drawing on several other theological streams of thought. The goal for the Methodist, the goal was complete sanctification or sinlessness and the belief that that was possible for the believer here and now on this earth. The belief that sanctification could in fact be attained. This was by means of a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Any believer was a candidate for this second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Justification, yes, was important, but it was sanctification that was the critical issue for the Methodists at this time, drawing on Hebrews 6, verse 11, suggesting that it was for the believer to go on to perfection was the translation that they gave to Hebrews 6, verse 7. Perfection, Jack's talked about this even more recently. Perfection, the actual word here in that passage is teleotes. Jack has talked about the whole idea of teleos being complete rather than perfect, but it's often been mistranslated as having to do with one being perfect. But basically, this Methodism really fit very well with the whole spirit, the whole character of the Americas. It fit in very well with our rugged individualism, fit in very well with our pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps sort of mentality, fit in very well with our if anything's going to get done, we've got to do it ourselves sort of mentality. So this Methodism, which provided a means for one to become perfect. And remember, the Holy Club, frequent celebration of communion, devotional reading, other ascetic practices were a part of the expression, their religious expression. All of those things became, for the Methodists, a critical part of what it meant to be a Christian. Because there was, for the Methodists, there were to be ways in which we took charge of our own salvation and our own sanctification. Last week when we talked about the Second Great Awakening and we talked about Charles Finley and his new measures for revival and then Dwight L. Moody, those things are just expressions of what started with the Second Great Awakening early in the 19th century, because at some point along the way, there's this transition wherein salvation comes not by God's initiative, but rather by the efforts of mankind. So Charles Finney could appropriately institute these new measures in the revivals that would coerce people to be saved, that would manipulate, in some cases, people into making a decision, because salvation was more a matter of man's decision rather than the activity of God. Well, I am going out a little bit on a limb there, but I think that Methodism, you will see some traits that have carried over into the church even to this day, some traits of what began with Methodism in England and then in the United States, that still heavily influences what's going on in our Protestant churches today. There's still this struggle in the Protestant churches today between a focus on whether or not man is truly sinful or whether or not man is basically good but just has this minor problem with sin that he needs to overcome, whether or not mankind is himself responsible for his own salvation and for his own sanctification, or whether or not that's at God's initiation, whether or not that's God's responsibility. And that's a battle that is going on today, even today in the church, I would suggest, with the more Methodist, more Arminian, if you will, perspective being much more prominent in our churches today. Even the churches that would consider themselves to be Reformed, I would say that perspective has leaked into even our Reformed churches. It's always interested me. I grew up in the Reformed Church in America, which 400 years ago was the Dutch Reformed Church. My father was a pastor in the Reformed Church in America. I did not have any sense growing up, any sense of what Reformed doctrine was all about. I was clearly a part of the Arminian trend, the Methodist emphasis, if you will, as I was growing up. Even, I talked with you a little bit last week about Bob Schuller's church, Garden Grove Community Church, the Crystal Cathedral. That's a Dutch Reformed Church in America. And certainly, there was no clear expression in that church of any sort of Reformed perspective, Reformed theology at all. So even in our Presbyterian churches, our Reformed churches, even in those churches in America today, there is a strong emphasis, or strong focus that has come from the Methodists back in the early 19th century. Well, I'm going to jump to another jump from that particular part of church history. I'm going to talk a little bit more about some of the trends that we saw in succeeding generations in American church history. I'm going to talk a little bit about the rise of liberalism. I think that liberalism really found its roots primarily in the Enlightenment, in the Age of Reason. Several weeks ago, I talked about, we saw this progression where in the Middle Ages, it was the church and the Pope that were the ultimate source of authority. And it was the church and the Pope that could speak authoritatively without contradiction as to what was true, what the Bible had to say, what religious practices were to be. With the Reformation, that authority was tossed out. And authority was given in the Reformation to the authority of Scripture. And that is still the hallmark of those of us who are heirs of the Reformation. But once the break was made with the Catholic Church, we saw some of the radical reformers whose authority was not the church any longer, and it was not the Scriptures. Rather, for them, the authority was this inner leading that they had, this inner movement of the Spirit is the way they would characterize it, that they had. And for them, the ultimate authority was the activity of the Holy Spirit in their lives and what the Spirit dictated to them. Well, with all of that, as is obvious, with all of that, there was such a break with the church that it was only reasonable, it was only to be expected that in succeeding generations there would be an abandonment of the church, of Scripture, of the whole idea of the Holy Spirit. There was an abandonment of any of these religious sources of authority. And for the Enlightenment, for the Age of Reason, the focus was put on the authority of the individual human reason. The individual had the ability through their own reasoning ability to be able to understand what was true. Well, with that came the de-emphasis of revelation, the break with the Catholic Church, the break with the authority of the Scriptures, de-emphasized God's revelation, emphasized human reason. I'm going to suggest that emphasis on human reason really plays very nicely into basic human pride. I mean, that fits very well with who we are as people. We like to think that we have all the answers. We like to think that we can figure it out. We don't need anybody telling us what to believe. We don't need the church. We don't need God. We don't need the Scriptures. We don't need anybody to tell us what to believe, because in our pride, we think that we can figure things out on our own. Revelation is de-emphasized. Reason is emphasized. In the church, there's the rise of deism. We talked about that last week. With deism, there's this picture of a clockmaker God who created the world, set it in motion, set in place laws that would keep the world in motion, and then basically left the world to function on its own. In terms of religious movements of the time, in the early years of the colonies, Unitarianism began to spring up. Unitarianism was characterized by a rejection of the deity of Christ, a belief, strong belief in the inherent goodness of man, different views of what the fall was all about, the atonement was all about, basically a rejection of many of the doctrines that had characterized the Protestant Reformation. And that movement, Unitarianism, became very influential in the 18th century, to the point that the major schools, many of the churches, the congregational churches, became heavily influenced by Unitarianism. Major schools like Harvard moved in the direction of Unitarianism. And most fundamentally, it was characterized by a rejection of any ultimate belief in the authority of the Scriptures. Well, the Unitarian movement, one of the little historical examples of what was going on with the Unitarian movement was the rise of, it was called the Transcendental Club in New England. They started with the rationalist Unitarianism of their elders, and into that they injected a fair amount of mysticism, this focus on nature. Henry David Thoreau, Ralph Waldo Emerson were the names that are most often associated with the Transcendental Club, where you have the Unitarianism and the rationalism of the Unitarian movement, but along with that you have put back into it some sort of odd mysticism and some sort of interesting communion with nature sort of focus. Well, eventually what happened was that virtually all external authority was rejected, the authority of the church, the authority of Scripture, all that sort of thing, and a rejection of all of those external authorities again began to characterize the church in America in a dramatic way. Part of the rise of liberalism, it was influenced by the scientific revolution, in England, that played on this conviction that human reason had no bounds, that human reason was capable of solving all problems, understanding all things, understanding all of the way nature worked. That was all part of the mood of the scientific revolution, if you will. And where that really comes into focus as far as the church is concerned is when you get into the middle of the 19th century and you have Charles Darwin in 1859 writing his book on the origin of species. So we have We have Darwin's book in 1859 on the origin of species. And what this did was it sparked a very specific revolt in the scientific community and in the culture at large, a very specific revolt against the authority of Scripture, because there was the perception now that science could unequivocally prove that the creation account in the book of Genesis was wrong, that this whole theory of evolution that that came from Charles Darwin's writing would prove for all time that that which was revealed was inaccurate. So you can just imagine, you can picture what happened when science seemed to prove that religion was wrong, and specifically that the Scriptures were fallible. No longer was science viewed... Now everybody's freezing, huh? We don't have to have them that far open, sorry. Although it does feel good. Everybody's putting on their coats, taking off their coats. Feels good to me. No longer in the Middle Ages, you had science viewed through the lens of Scripture, and the truth, the veracity of science was determined by whether or not it lined up with what the Scriptures have to say. Well, now that's completely turned around. Now the Scriptures are subjected to science, and the Scriptures are viewed through the lens of science in such a way that if science doesn't prove it, verify it, then the scriptures must not be true. Along with this whole thing is the idea that progress is fundamental to things. The whole theory of evolution has this idea of things getting better and better as things evolve. That seems to be, for many people, that seems to be in contradiction to the assertion that man is sinful. The two don't seem to fit together. Evolution, the whole theory of evolution, and the whole idea of progress, the whole idea of things getting better and better would lead one possibly to the understanding that mankind likewise is getting better and better. Mankind is basically good. Well, throughout all of this, God is really pretty much left out of the equation more and more in the discussion, in the cultural discussions of this time. And that leads us to the Scopes trial of 1925. And now we're going to jump into the late 19th century, early 20th century. The Scopes trial of 1925, interesting story. Yes?
What about abolition of slavery, or can you talk
about that? What do you want me to say about it? Yes, I can. You tell me what your question is. And
what religious learning comes in terms of all of what you just said, being into abolition, the abolitionist community, I thought with the Methodist community, I'm not really sure. And but it didn't really seem to give a witness to God that basically this is something God thought was wrong. But in the South, we have the Baptists.
Yes, the question Daniel asked was, what about the abolitionist movement? I guess basically, what about the question of slavery?
Also, the justification that God wanted slavery, and slavery was a normal institution.
Sure. Yeah, the biblical foundation basically was that Ham, the son of Noah, was cursed for having seen Noah. I mean, it's Lot who fled Sodom and Gomorrah, three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, thank you. Okay, I don't know why I thought Lot. Okay, Noah. The curse on Ham after the flood, Ham was cursed, and the theological perspective was that when Ham was cursed, he was cursed with blackness, because the part of the world at that time that was settled by the descendants of Ham was Africa. And so the theological foundation, if you will, for slavery had to do with the curse of Ham. And that was known, discussed. I mean, that was understood in the South as being basically what God had done to that entire people. With regard to the abolitionist movement in the North and South, it was so mixed up. The whole issue was so mixed up with other considerations that religious sentiments, religious principles were brought into play from time to time with regard to wanting to abolish slavery, but so mixed up with the whole commercial interest, the whole, shutting down slavery in the South would have wreaked havoc, did end up wreaking havoc with the economy in the South. So I really don't have a whole lot to say with regard to church, the whole movement of church history in the Americas, because you would have people taking both sides of the issue. You would have Protestant denominations splitting, North and South, Presbyterians specifically splitting North and South over the issue. So there really was not, there was just a tremendous amount of confusion on both sides with regard to both sides trying to bring to bear theological arguments for their position. And it was really a very confused, mixed up discussion during that time. So that does not answer your question at all, but there was not, I think, that the whole issue, the whole slavery issue, had much more to do with economics than it did with specific theological positions or anything like that. And it was easy for the folks in the North to want to see slavery abolished. They didn't have much at stake. And it was easy then for the folks in the South to make up all sorts of reasons, biblical and otherwise, why slavery was okay. But the churches were split right and left over the issue during that time.
Sort of like what they're doing with the illegal immigrants today.
That's another one of those wedge issues.
So economics are being looked at, or the Bible being looked at in economic eyes, in a sense, just like science being judged by Scripture?
Well, I think it was probably even more that position, lines were drawn, and then the Scriptures were brought in order to bolster one case or the other. So it wasn't even a matter of the Scriptures being viewed so much through economic lenses as much as here's our position. Now we're going to take social arguments, biblical arguments, culture. I mean, we're going to take every argument we can to support our position and really be very haphazard in the handling of the Scriptures in doing that. So in the South, the arguments in the South, the biblical arguments were awful. I mean, they were horrendous, but they were nevertheless brought forth and supported with great vehemence by many folks in the South. Okay, let me just tell you a little bit. We're going to just take a quick look at the Scopes trial. The Scopes trial was in 1925. What happened in Tennessee was a law was passed, and let me be real specific. A law was passed which forbade the teaching of any theory that specifically denied divine creation. The law did not specifically forbid the teaching of evolution. It forbid any teaching that would deny divine creation. That's just a minor point, but that most folks think that the law forbid the teaching of evolution. It's just a little bit different than that. John Scopes was a teacher. He was basically asked to be the test case, and he was willing to do that. So, and what's odd about this whole thing was Scopes was asked to be the test case. The Baltimore Sun, which was the newspaper of H.L. Mencken, who was one of the most prominent journalists of the time, the Baltimore Sun actually helped pay for John Scopes' defense. He was the test case. He, in fact, was brought to trial. It became a huge national sensation, became a circus. It got into the areas of theology, philosophy, rather than just a strict determination of what the law had to say. Brought into the whole mix was the former Secretary of State, William Jennings Bryan, who was one of the most noted orators of his time. He was brought in for the prosecution. For the defense, Clarence Darrow was brought in, along with, there were all sorts of other attorneys who were part of the discussion as well. But the trial itself became just a zoo. I mean, just a circus, with media all over the place, with the discussion, the debate, getting off into areas that that were really not a part of what was being tried at the what was supposed to be tried in the case. You have cartoons, you have caricatures of different people's position, of different individuals during this time. And what ended up happening was the creationist, if you will, prosecution of the case. They actually won the case. It was decided for the prosecution. But in terms of the court of public opinion, it was clearly the defense that won the case, portraying the prosecution as a bunch of religious fanatics. They really kind of set the gave us the model for the way Christians are portrayed in debates today. If we were to have a debate today on intelligent design, we went to one up at Oregon State that Jack was involved with this last year, where Jack's opponent basically said, you are approaching it as a religious issue, and since this isn't about religion, you don't have anything to say, and Jack is trying to approach it from a reasonable perspective. He's not approaching it as a religious issue, but that was the other guy's position. Well, that's what happened in this case as well. It was portrayed as a bunch of religious fanatics who were trying to take away all of our freedoms and who were trying to repress all of us with their fanaticism. And so even though the prosecution won the case, as far as the public was concerned, it was a disaster for the perspective or the perception of Christianity in America at the time. Well, that's important because you have all these things kind of coming on the scene at the same time. You have theological liberalism, you have all of this splintering of churches, you have the scientific revolution that is creating the impression that we really don't need God anymore. We can figure things out on our own. We can harness and take control of creation on our own. So you have all this coming into play at the same time, and the consequence is that in the perception of the culture, Christianity really has become not just irrelevant, but Christianity for many people has become blatantly untrue because science shows us, is able to prove to us that Christianity is untrue. At the same time, I'm going to talk just a little bit about two other movements before I talk about what the response was of the church. Two other movements at this time, the social gospel, and we see, even in the church today, we see a different form or different forms of the social gospel, but we see that still is very prominent in the church today. In the late 19th century, there were all sorts of problems that were brought on by the scientific revolution, by urbanization, by the massive flow of people from the South after the Civil War into the cities in the North. The cities began to decay, became blighted, unemployment. I mean, there were huge, huge issues in society in the late 19th century, and the church tried to figure out how to address those issues. In the Second Great Awakening, there was a reforming zeal that came in the early part of the 19th century, fueled largely by the beliefs, the practices of the Methodists. Daniel, you brought up abolition as being something that the Methodists were very involved in, and they were. That was a part of the movement of Methodism in the 19th century. So by the end of the 19th century, the churches are trying to figure out how to address these things, and the teaching of the church begins to change a little bit to focus on those issues. Most prominently, you have Walter Rauschenbusch, who lived from 1861 to 1918. Walter Rauschenbusch was the author of the social gospel. That's the way historians view him. And let me just a quote from, he wrote a book entitled Christianity and the Social Crisis. And just a very brief quote from that book. He insists that, quote, the fundamental truth that religion and ethics are inseparable, and that ethical conduct is the supreme and sufficient religious act. So with Walter Rauschenbusch, you have him saying that ethical behavior, doing right in society, is the ultimate religious act, is in fact what God wants most from us. Another book that was very influential at the time, we've all heard of it, was Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps, written in 1896, back not that long ago. In His Steps has been republished many times, has been very popular over the years. It makes for an interesting read. It's very light reading, but makes for an interesting read. The subtitle to In His Steps is the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Now, we've seen the revival of that here just in the last few years with the bracelets, the WWJD bracelets. There's that mentality that continues today that is focusing on not... the focus is not so much on what are the truths that the Scripture proclaims, who is God, who am I in relation to God, but the focus is much more narrowly on what am I supposed to do today, how am I supposed to live my life, what would Jesus do? So in his book, In His Steps, you have the hero who is a pastor who has a bit of an awakening one day, and he begins to change his ministry, and he begins to change his teaching, change his focus. And you have this pastor in his book, it's just a novel, you have this pastor trying to deal with and take on issues like alcoholism. That was a big one. And there was this focus on alcoholism, or even just the drinking of alcohol, as a sin. So you have alcoholism, unemployment, immorality, even homelessness. Those are all things that he deals with in his book, all things that are expressions of this social gospel that had become so prominent. And I'm, like I said, that I believe is a theme that is recurrent even in the church today. Back, I'm thinking real specifically about the 80s, the 90s. I remember a time when the whole anti-nuclear movement became a critical message of many parts of the church. One of the things right now that is an issue is the whole environmental movement. There are churches today that are focusing on the environmental movement. There are other social issues that are being taken up by the church. And what usually happens, I believe very firmly, what usually happens is that when the church takes up those social issues, they very quickly lose sight of the much more basic biblical principles. They very quickly begin to stray from the teachings of the Scripture and stray into those movements which they think are important in impacting society. That's the social gospel. A little bit about theological liberalism. Part of the rationalism of the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, part of the scientific revolution, all of those things paved the way for the rise of German higher criticism back in the 19th century, late 18th century, the 19th century. And again, this is just the briefest of outline of one aspect of German higher criticism. But with German higher criticism, we had a very direct attack on the authority of Scripture. And I'm going back to my introduction. What I want you to see is that in the American church, the battle has always been, in my mind, between those churches who affirm the authority of Scripture and make that their focus, and that's what they spend their time on, the churches that for whom the authority of Scripture is the foundation, and the churches that find themselves straying off into other things, whether it's theological liberalism, whether it's the social gospel, whether it's other things, the churches that stray off in other directions. Well, with German higher criticism, there's a direct attack on the authority of Scripture because there's a questioning using scientific methods, using historical criticism, using archaeology, using all of the means at their disposal. There's a direct attack on the authority of the Scripture in questioning and challenging who wrote which books of the Bible when. And very specifically, the idea is that that many of the books of the Bible were not written prior to the events recorded in them, but many of the books of the Bible, a higher critic would maintain, were written after the events or were written in order to support a specific position. The idea is that rather than the Scriptures being the authoritative revelation from God that then helps us to understand things, the idea is that the church actually wrote the Scriptures in order to reinforce positions that the church already held. I hope I'm clear about that distinction. Well, that's the emphasis or the effect of the church in the United States during this time was this further attack on whether or not the Scriptures were what the Scriptures claimed to be, whether or not they were in fact the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of Paul and Peter, whether or not the Scriptures were in fact written by the people who are claimed internally to have written the different books of the New Testament or the Old Testament, or whether or not in fact all of those documents were made up later in order to support specific positions. So you have this movement, scientific modernism and higher critical thinking really became entrenched in the biggest schools and seminaries in the country. The University of Chicago as an institution was bankrolled by John D. Rockefeller in large part specifically to support many of these positions. You find the major seminaries, the major colleges, Harvard, other Ivy League schools who clearly at this point, by the late 19th century, the late 1800s, really have virtually no connection any longer to any sort of position of biblical authority or anything like that. That's been abandoned by this time. Well, that leads us then to the early years of the 20th century. We've already talked a little bit about what went on with the Scopes trial. So you see that by the early years of the 20th century, conservative Christianity, those churches that believe in the authority of Scripture, those churches are virtually in full retreat by the early years of the 20th century because everything in the culture, everything in contemporary thinking is basically denying the authority of Scripture, denying the supernatural, denying all of those things. And so you have conservative Christianity on the ropes in the early 20th century. Well, on the scene then, in those years come several institutions. And I'm just going to, just for the sake of time, just going to give you a bunch of names and some different movements that you can be thinking about as you hear about these things in the future. The Moody Bible Institute was founded in 1889, had the support of that eminent theologian, Dwight L. Moody. Pardon my dripping sarcasm. But the Moody Bible Institute was founded, at least in part, as a response to the fact that the major universities and the schools and the seminaries were straying from biblical Christianity. So the goal for the Moody Bible Institute was to provide biblical training for Christian workers. It was not intended at that point to take the place of a seminary, but it was intended to fill this void of having a school that had good, what they considered to be good biblical teaching. Well, soon after that, Reuben Torrey actually graduated from Yale University, graduated from Yale Divinity School, further theological studies in Germany. He had been on the staff at Moody Bible Institute. He left Moody Bible Institute, went west to found the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, better known to us today as BIOLA. Until I studied church history, I couldn't figure out where they got this weird name, where they got BIOLA from. Bible Institute of Los Angeles, founded in 1907. Another school, and I'm just listing three of the schools that played a major role in this conservative, what was to be known later as this fundamental response to what was going on in the church prior to that time. The other school I wanted to mention was Dallas Theological Seminary, founded in 1924. Lewis Sperry Schaefer was the individual who founded Dallas Seminary, specifically to encourage this fundamental training, fundamental teaching of the scriptures. Well, you can't talk about the schools without talking about the dispensationalist movement, because dispensationalism really became the theology of much of the fundamentalist movement. Not all of it, but much of it. It really became the fuel, if you will, for much of the fundamentalist movement. Dispensationalist theology began with John Nelson Darby. He gave shape to the modern version of dispensationalism, and basically, in a nutshell, what he was suggesting is that God, throughout history, dealt with humanity in different ways during different ages or different dispensations. That's where the name came from, even to the extent of suggesting that God provided different ways of salvation, different means of salvation in different ages. Prophetic concerns were huge in the dispensationalist movement, and that fit very well with the conservative churches in the late 19th century, early 20th century, when they looked around at culture around them and saw the world coming to an end. I mean, for all practical purposes, with all that was going on, factor in the middle of this time frame, factor in World War I, 1917, right in that in those years, World War I, which was the war to end all wars, the most horrific thing that had been seen at that time, because all of the advances of science, all of the things that mankind could bring to bear were brought to bear for the purpose of destroying each other in Europe in during this time frame. So there was tremendous confusion on the part of people in the churches at that time. So the prophetic teaching, looking forward to the second coming of Christ, to the end of the age as we know it, that was all very much a part of what was going on with dispensationalism during this time. Another major characteristic of the dispensational movement was a strict commitment to the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. So the dispensational movement really did a yeoman's job, if you will, of advancing this idea for the church, that bringing back onto the scene this idea that the Scriptures truly are authoritative, truly are inerrant. It was the dispensational movement at this time that really was in the forefront of teaching that. Dwight L. Moody was at least somewhat influenced by the dispensational movement. C.I. Schofield is one of the American lights of the dispensationalist movement. Most of us have probably heard of the Schofield Bible. The Schofield Bible is a study Bible that uses the framework of the dispensational movement to help to understand and interpret what the Scriptures have to say. Basically, by the early 20th century, the dispensational movement has become the chief character, or has been the chief shaper of the character of the church at this time. Another influence about the same time was, and it there were some ties between the two, was the whole holiness teaching movement. The Keswick Conventions, the Keswick movement began in England, began in 1875 specifically for the promotion, this was the phrase that was used, for the promotion of practical holiness. And the reason that I think that phrase is important is because it really became a resurgence of the perfectionism of the Methodists from earlier in the 19th century. You see that same impetus there, the same push to understand what it means and to find the means whereby the individual believer can in fact become holy, can in fact become sinless, can in fact become sanctified. The Keswick movement was a big part of that. It's from that movement that we got the idea that is still around today, the idea of there being someone who is a Christian, but who is a carnal Christian. We've seen that in a lot of the teaching of the Campus Crusade movement back in the 60s, 70s, the whole idea that one can become a Christian and then at some point take God off the throne of their life, and at that point they're a carnal Christian, in my mind, just lots of confusion there about the way God works, about who's really in charge in the life of the believer there. And for that person then, for that carnal Christian, there is this need for the same sorts of spiritual disciplines that the Methodists had talked about 100 years earlier, the same need for finding the things to do, the things to say, the specific things to believe in order to promote personal holiness. Now, this movement has been widely criticized by the Reformed theologians. It was an easy target for a lot of the Reformed theologians at the time. Even recently, J.I. Packer has had a lot to say about that movement. I've even heard our own Jack Crabtree talk about it from time to time. So that's a movement that, in the late 19th century, early 20th century, was huge in shaping the American church, and again, I would say, has shaped the American church in large ways to this very day. Next section, talking about restored and revitalized Calvinism. This odd thing that went on in revivalism in the 18th century, we have the Calvinists being the predominant theological movement in the church in America. And then for quite some time, they seemed to sort of go underground. The Methodists really swept across America all the way out to the frontier. The Methodists were very well organized, established churches, circuit preachers, their own hierarchy, their own bishops, all that sort of thing. So Methodism in general and other flavors of Methodism, if you will, really characterized the church in America in the 19th century. But then we have, in the late 19th century, the early 18th century, we find the Calvinists really playing a prominent role on the basis of the intellectual strength of their arguments. You have the Calvinists that were at Princeton, specific names. You have Charles Hodge, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, Archibald Alexander Hodge, who was the son of Charles Hodge, at Princeton Seminary, who were presenting for public consumption an understanding of the gospel from a Calvinist perspective that was being read very widely, was becoming very influential late in the 19th century, early in the 20th century. Then what happened, I think it was in the 1920s, what happened was the Presbyterian Church really began to follow that drift into a much more liberal theological perspective. It was influenced by some of the things that were going on in the missionary movement that was part of the Presbyterian Church at the time. Bottom line was that Princeton began to become much more liberal. There was a split with J. Gresham Machen leaving to form Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Westminster Seminary to this day is a bastion of conservative Protestantism, and there we have in the church today, we have a lot of folks around who have been profoundly influenced by that branch of the American church. That is the conservative Calvinist perspective that came out of Westminster and Princeton earlier in the 20th century. But it was this, I think it was the Calvinist movement that really gave much more intellectual force to the arguments of the fundamentalist movement. And that's where we're going to end, is with just a brief discussion. The fundamentalist movement began in the early 20th century very narrowly, very specifically, as a response to the liberalism, as a response to the rationalism. And the fundamentalist movement was a reaffirmation of the fundamental truths of what the scriptures had to say. As always, as in all of our discussions, the watershed issue for the fundamentalists was the authority of the scriptures. In 1909, there was a series of 12 tracts that were published. They were entitled The Fundamentals, and they were published. They were financed by one individual, one businessman, specifically to lay out the issues that were critical, the biblical issues that they considered to be critical issues in opposition to the liberalism of the time. And what's interesting is that it was actually a joint effort. There were Calvinists who were involved in writing some of the tracts, dispensationalists, Arminians, R.A. Torrey, Reuben Torrey, was the one who ended up editing the collection and getting them published a little bit later. But there were articles by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, articles by Schofield. So you see folks on all different parts of the theological spectrum that are all part of the conservative movement, but with very different theological positions who are part of putting together the fundamentals. The primary concern for the fundamentals was to reaffirm those supernatural aspects of the biblical teaching that had been stripped out of many of the churches at that time. Again, with the scientific revolution, with with rationalism, the supernatural had been taken out of much of the teaching of the church. So the fundamentals went back and reaffirmed things specifically like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the existence of miracles, the second coming, biblical inspiration, biblical inerrancy. A lot of those things that had been abandoned by the church were the things that the fundamentals, those 12 tracts and the fundamentalist movement came into being in order to reinforce those things. Well, that movement, as much as anything else, really has helped to shape the branches of the conservative church to this day, very influential even to this day, and really helping to lay out the split between the conservative church and the liberal church. And it has to do with the authority of the scriptures, and it has to do with a belief in those aspects of the scriptures that reflect God's supernatural activity in human history, as opposed to reducing all of human history to simply to the natural. So, to this day, liberal churches continue to go in a direction that is contradictory to the principles enunciated in the fundamentals. I would suggest that the liberal churches are the churches that really don't give much credence at all to the authority of the scriptures, the inerrancy of the scriptures, and have gone down a very different path. That is the end of my lecture. We are pretty much out of time. If anybody has any questions, Daniel does. Do we have the microphone, or is that... We'll take just a couple of questions, and then we'll be done for the spring.
Well, you aren't getting out of here without a discussion of prohibition. How old is Reuben 6?
Well,
how did it affect, and obviously that got the government to, I mean...
Yeah, prohibition was very specifically an expression of the social gospel, because alcohol was seen as I mean, the abuse of alcohol was seen as a great social ill, and very specifically, the idea was, Charles Sheldon was a big supporter of prohibition because alcohol was seen in and of itself, and the drinking of alcohol as a problem, as a real social issue. So that was one of those places where an issue like that, the consumption of alcohol, got very mixed up because the social gospel put so much emphasis on something like prohibition because they saw the problem with the abuse of alcohol.
Thank you. Okay, and the second is the charismatic movement in the 60s, and then I'll go away.
The charismatic movement, it really does go back well before the 60s, although it doesn't go back, I would suggest, it doesn't go back hundreds of years. It goes back a much shorter period of time than that. But, and I'm not strong on exactly where and how the charismatic movement got started, but one could see relatively early on in the movement, one could see that in some respects it was very similar to the radical movement of the Reformation, the radical wing of the Reformation, where there was a neglect of the clear teaching of Scripture and a much greater emphasis on the activity of the Holy Spirit, quite apart from what the Scriptures had to say. Now, that's not true of every aspect of the charismatic movement, but that did characterize much of it in the mid-20th century. But just where it really took off, I'm not real strong on that. Okay.
The fundamentals, when you mentioned that this businessman financed it, as I understand it, he financed sending the fundamentals to every youth worker and pastor
Absolutely.
In the country.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, it was very specifically geared toward giving conservative Christians an apology for what they believed, and it was very successful in that regard. You're right, it went to every pastor, every youth worker in the country.
Were these like specific statements or?
No, they were articles. They were essays on a lot of different topics. And there were, I don't remember how many, it wasn't simply 12 topics that were covered. You might have one issue that would have articles on several different topics as part of the same issue, but they generally were along the lines of the themes I mentioned.
Oh, okay, that was my next question. Maybe I missed them. Could you say again?
Yeah, things like, very specifically, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the existence of miracles, the authority of Scripture, the second coming of Christ. Those were the sorts of things that affirmed aspects of the supernatural that had been stripped out of the church.
I think it was clear to the fundamentalist J. Gresham Machen.
J. Gresham Machen had written a book called Christianity and Liberalism, where he basically argued that liberalism was a different religion and wasn't really even Christianity. And I think that was the impetus, I think, for the fundamentalists, is that really lit the fire to get that message out there, that we're really talking about a war of two different religions.
Mm-hmm. When the fundamentals were originally published in 1907, but they gained their most widespread dissemination, I think it was as many as 20 years later, when Tory edited them, put them in a little bit different form, and got them out much more widely. Any other questions, comments? You guys have been great. The faithful few who stuck it out all 10 weeks, you guys have been great. I really appreciate it. It's been great fun. So thank you.